part of our services prior to the month of October. So we've been going through the book of Acts before the month of October, and we've been spending a long time in Acts. We still have a long time to go in Acts. But for the month of October, we've taken a step out or a hiatus from our study in Acts, and we're celebrating the Reformation. We've been talking about this 500th anniversary in October 2017. This is the 500th anniversary of a man named Martin Luther, who in 1517, in October, there in Germany, wrote something called the 95 Theses, or 95 Arguments against the Roman Catholic Church, and nailed it to the Wittenberg door. And so we're celebrating that inaugural event which started the Reformation. So we're stepping out of Acts, as you know if you've been with us the past couple of weeks, past 3 weeks, and we're talking about the five distinctive elements, or these five foundational truths that the Reformation argued for and are distinctly biblical. And that is the five solas. We've been talking about these five singular truths that were essential to the Reformers 500 years ago, and they must be essential to us today as Christians, as believers. So when we get into November, we'll jump back into Acts and we'll continue on through that. But for now, we're talking about the core truths of Christianity and the historical context of the Reformation. These five solas, let me give you a recap of what they are. The sola is a Latin word meaning alone or only. So these five truths are what we must believe. If you were here for the first Sunday in October, we talked about the first sola, and that's sola fide, or faith alone, that we must have faith alone in Jesus Christ for salvation. That if you don't have faith in Christ, there is no such thing as salvation in your life. You must have faith. This must be something that you have in your life. The second sola that we talked about, Josh Holler preached it, I wasn't able to be here with the birth of my son, was sola scriptura, which is saying that scripture is the foundational truth, and that's our sole authority. That is how we know about God. That is how we know about salvation. This is because of scripture. Last week, if you were here, we talked about sola gratia, which is grace alone, that this is a gift, an unmerited or undeserved gift given by God, of which we are then given salvation. That if you do not have grace, if grace has not been given to you, then you don't have salvation. But grace alone is what brings us salvation. This morning, if you couldn't tell from the songs we've been singing and the different things we've been talking about, we're going to be talking about Jesus Christ, solus Christus. That means Christ alone. That's what we're going to be talking about this morning. How Jesus Christ is the only Savior, the only one who is the true Messiah who can save us from our sins. And then next week, to close out our celebration of the Reformation, the five solas is Soli Dei Gloria, which is to the glory of God alone. Everything in this life, everything in our salvation, everything is for God's glory, not our own glory. That's what we have been talking about, and that is what we are going to continue talking about. When we talk about solus Christus, again, or translated Christ alone, we want to make sure that we're understanding the absolute importance of getting this right. And before we jump into the sermon, I want to put this illustration before you. If we're wrong on the very foundational elements on anything in life, then later on, we're going to be really, really wrong. So if you're wrong at the beginning of something, later on down the road, it's going to get even worse. So we need to make sure that we're accurate with our theological or biblical understanding of Jesus and his role in salvation, because if we miss this, then we're going to miss everything about salvation. Let me give you a humorous little story about myself that I think helps illustrate this in a helpful way. When I was in high school, when I was 15 years old, I had a job during the summers working for this independent contractor. And we would do all these little small jobs. We would mow grass. We would put up drywall. We even actually built a house one summer. So we just did kind of a little bit of anything and everything. And I'm an unskilled worker. I don't have really any great skills in that area, so I was the grunt man. I would just clean up the job site. I would get the tools that my boss would want. And so I wasn't what you would say was somebody who knew everything to do on my own. Normally, I had to be told to do it, and then I could do it. Well, my boss decided one day when we were at work that he was going to give me a job and leave me alone at the job site. We were in the backyard of this person, this customer, and he said, hey, we're going to build a fence here. And what I'm going to do is I'm just going to tell you what you need to do to build the fence, and then I'm going to go do some errands that I need to do. So I'm going to leave you alone and build this fence. He said, you don't have to put the chain link up, but I want you to put the poles in. So, you know, put these poles throughout the backyard, and then when I come back, we'll together put up the chain. So I said, okay, I guess I can do that. So he told me, you know, you need to dig out a hole for each pole, and then you need to put the pole in it. You need to put this dry quickcrete in it, and then put a hose in there, and put water in there, and then let it set, and there you go. You've got your post. You need to make like 10 of those. Okay, well, I guess I can do that. So he tells me what to do, and then he leaves. He left out one very key detail that I was not smart enough to think of, and that is, above anything else, make sure that pole is straight when the concrete hardens. Because I'm like, okay, well, I can do this. I dig the hole out. I put the pole in there, and it's kind of just leaning to the side. And I put concrete, stick it up. Okay, I'm going on to the next one. Well, as it's starting to settle, as the water, it starts to lean a little bit, right? Because gravity. That has an effect on things. So by the time I'm done, you can imagine this backyard has this haphazard different poles leaning different ways, and my boss comes back. He takes one look at the backyard and just kind of does one of these. He doesn't even say a word. He goes back to his truck, brings back a sledgehammer, and says, you've got to beat out each one of these now. You've got to bust apart each concrete hole that you just filled, and you're going to have to redo it. Which is completely demoralizing for any worker, let alone a 15-year-old who just spent half his day working on this. So I had to beat out each one of these foundational rocks that had one of these poles, because my boss knew if we left these crooked poles in there, this fence is going to be a disaster. The same is true with our theological and biblical understanding. If our foundation is askew, if we're crooked, or if we have a misunderstanding from the very beginning, then guess what? Farther down the road, we're going to have a lot of very significant mistakes. So when we talk about Christ, this is nothing more important that we could talk about. This is the most important thing for us to talk about. What is Christ's role in yours and my salvation? This is what we're talking about this morning. So when we look at Christ alone, what I want to do, and it's similar to what I've been doing these past couple of weeks, first I want to set it in the historical context. Did the Reformers actually teach this truth, Christ alone, or solus Christus? And I want to give you a few references about what these men said and prove it actually is a reformational idea. And then I want to put it in the context of Scripture. I want to make sure that this is not just a historical study, but ultimately a biblical study. So don't worry, we're going to open our Bibles here in a moment. But let's see, is solus Christus, or this idea of Christ alone, is this true to the Reformation? Do we see this among the Reformers? I don't have these quotes up on the screen behind me in front of you, but listen to this quote by Martin Luther, again, the one who started out the Reformation by nailing the 95 Theses. Listen to what he says, that Christ is essential and nothing else. Christ plus nothing else equals salvation. Listen to what he says. Martin Luther, talking about John the Baptist's faithful declaration on Christ, Martin Luther says, the devil does not intend to allow this testimony about Christ. He devotes all his energy to opposing it and will not desist until he has struck it down and suppressed it. In this respect, we humans are weak and stubbornly perverse and are more likely to become attached to saints rather than to Christ. Within the papacy, they have preached about the service rendered by these beloved saints, that one ought to rely on their merit. And I too, I believed and I preached the same. Saint Anne was my idol, and Saint Thomas my apostle. I patterned myself substantially after them. For this reason, it is necessary constantly to persevere and adhere to John's testimony concerning Christ. For it requires toil and effort to continue with word and testimony, for a person at death to be able to say, I must die, but I have a Savior concerning whom John the Baptist testifies, and on him, that Savior, and on no other creature, either in heaven or on earth, do I rely. What I am telling you is that it is easier for us humans to believe and trust in everything else than the name of Christ, who alone is all in all, and more difficult for us to rely on him in whom and through whom we possess absolutely all things. This is from Baker's 7-volume commentary set on Luther's sermons, page 79. Luther is saying very distinctly here, it's only in Christ that we find salvation. Oh, we have temptations to go somewhere else besides Christ, but Jesus is sufficient. He's enough, and he alone is enough. Luther says in another place, I must listen to the gospel. It tells me not what I must do, but what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has done for me. So we see in Luther, the one who started the Reformation, it's all about Jesus. He is the one on whom our faith must rest. Let me point out what a couple of other reformers said. John Calvin, another important reformer, and if you see in your bulletins, we have a yellow sheet. We've been highlighting different reformers throughout the month of October. We started out with highlighting the Reformation on the first week, then William Tyndale, John Knox, John Calvin. Next week will be Martin Luther. Those are for you to take home, put on your fridge, or use with your quiet time, and just get to learn these fathers, these church fathers of the faith during the Reformation. Listen to what John Calvin says concerning Christ establishing our relationship with God the Father. This is what John Calvin says, and I quote. He says, if we seek God's fatherly mercy and kindly heart, we should turn our eyes to Christ, on whom alone God's Spirit rests, Matthew 3:17. If we seek salvation, life, and the immortality of the heavenly kingdom, then there is no other to whom we may flee, seeing that he alone is the fountain of life, the anchor of salvation, and the heir of the kingdom of heaven. Christ, then, is the mirror wherein we must, and without self-deception may, contemplate our own election. For since it is into his body, the Father has destined those to be engrafted, whom he has willed from eternity to be his own, that he may hold as sons all whom he acknowledges to be among his members. We have a sufficiently clear and firm testimony that we have been inscribed in the book of life if and only if we are in communion with Christ. That's from Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, Volume 2, Book 3, Chapter 5, page 970. Calvin, again, like Luther, is making the case, Jesus is only what we need. Jesus establishes the relationship with God. We need Jesus. We need this King Jesus. The last example that I'll give you from the Reformation is not from one individual, but rather it's a catechism that came out of the Reformation. In 1563, something called the Heidelberg Catechism was written, and this was intended for new believers of the faith to learn the Christian religion, to learn things the right way. And so it was written in this question and answer way. It would ask a question, and they would answer it from Scripture. So this is intended for new believers. Listen to question 29, its answer, and then question 30 and its answer, talking about the importance of Jesus. Question 29, why is the Son of God called Jesus, meaning Savior? Answer, because he, Jesus, saves us from our sins, and because salvation should not be sought and cannot be found in anyone else. This is 1563, in the heart of the Reformation, Jesus is it for salvation. Question 30, an answer. Do those who look for their salvation in saints, in themselves, or elsewhere, really believe in the only Savior, Jesus? Answer, no. Although they boast of being his, by their actions they deny the only Savior, Jesus. Either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept the Savior have in him all they need for their salvation. What I'm trying to burn into our minds is this is one of the most core tenets, core truths of the Reformation. It's only Jesus that's needed. It's only Jesus that we need in salvation. I want to get, before we jump into Scripture, I want to give one last explanation, and that is, what does this phrase Christ alone mean? If this is something that's a Reformation idea, what exactly does Christ alone mean? That's a very familiar phrase to us. We just sung a song a few moments ago, this modern hymn, In Christ Alone. And if you're like me, you love that song. But what does that mean, Christ alone? What exactly is that phrase getting at? We talk about it frequently in this church, that our salvation is in Christ alone. What is this phrase getting at? Does it just mean that Jesus is a cool guy? Does it just mean that the things that Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount about justice and mercy and peace and forgiveness, that we just need to apply it to our lives and call it good? If that's all that Christ alone means, then do we have to spend a whole Sunday talking about it? Well, when we look at this word Christ, I think it gives us an indication of the necessity of studying diligently who Jesus is. The name Christ is probably familiar to all of us. You've heard this name a lot. You know who Christ is. You know who he's talking about. You know, I once talked to somebody, and I don't know if they were being serious or if they were making a joke, but they said, you know, Christ is Jesus' last name. I said, what? Yeah, his first name, Jesus, last name, Christ. Like, my name's Jeremiah, last name, Griever. And again, I don't know necessarily if he was joking or not, but that is completely wrong. That's not what the name Christ means. We're not trying to say this is first and last name. Rather, this word Christ is meant to give us a description about who Jesus is. Yes, it's a qualifier of this is who Jesus is, but it's describing the work of Jesus and what Jesus does. The word Christ is a Greek word, but it comes from a Hebrew word. This Hebrew word that it comes from is Messiah. That word Messiah means anointed or chosen one, and that's who Jesus is. The Old Testament talked about a Messiah, a coming Messiah, this anointed one who is going to be the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecies. Jesus is that Messiah. Jesus is that Christ. And as we're going to see in a moment, he was anointed in his ministry, not by oil like King David or King Solomon or King Saul. He's anointed with the Holy Spirit. And through that, his work is going to be enough. It's going to be sufficient. So these are necessary things for us to understand when we're talking about, is Christ alone sufficient for salvation? He's the Messiah, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So now we're going to jump into the Bible. So if you have your Bibles, I know that took a long time for us to get to our Bibles, but if you have your Bibles, we're going to be going through a lot of verses today. Tom's going to be throwing a bunch of verses up on the screen here in a moment, but it would be good for you to be able to see it in your own hands as well. So if you've got a hard copy of the Bible, open that one up. If you've got a phone or a tablet or something else, use that, because I want you to be able to see this for yourself. When we talk about Jesus Christ alone, is this a biblical concept? And if it is, how are we to understand it? Well, in understanding Christ alone, we have to start from the very beginning of who Jesus is. And we want to talk about something that I call the exceptionalism of Jesus. Jesus was exceptional from the very, very beginning of being talked about in the Bible. When we see Jesus' birth, even from before he's born, we see that Jesus has an exceptional birth. Turn to Luke chapter 1, verses 30 to 35. We see this scene of an angel coming to Mary. And I know that we're not yet to Christmas, and I know that this is going to make all of us think about Christmas, an angel coming to Mary. We're not there yet. We still have Thanksgiving. But listen to, in this account in Luke 1, how Jesus' birth is going to be exceptional, and that's going to prepare the way for the rest of his ministry and the rest of his work. So Luke chapter 1, verses 30 through 35. Luke tells us that the angel said to her being Mary, the mother of Jesus, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." Okay, stop before we get to 32. There's nothing exceptional about that so far. Verse 30, 31, that seems very normal. My wife didn't have an angel come to her, but she had a baby in her womb. Well, that's not a big deal. But notice verse 32 and following, and the exceptionalism of this son in her womb. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. That's exceptional. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He's going to continue this line of Israel. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. That's a really exceptional baby. This is going to be an exceptional man. Verse 34, Mary said to the angel, "How can this be? I'm a virgin." The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." Now, don't let your familiarity with Luke 1 cloud out how amazing this passage is. Jesus is going to be the Son of the Most High? I thought he's born of a human, right? We're not talking about Joseph. He's talking about God, because the Holy Spirit's going to come upon Mary. Even from the very beginning of Jesus' earthly life on this earth, he's exceptional. He's unusual. He's unique. God is coming upon him in a way that he has not come upon anyone else throughout all of history. At no point has any of our mothers had any of this said to them when they were pregnant with us. It just never happened. Why? Because Jesus is unique. Jesus is exceptional. But it doesn't just stop with his birth. Look a few chapters later in Luke chapter 3, verses 21 through 22. This is Jesus' baptism. So he's born under exceptional circumstances. God is doing amazing things through Jesus. He's blessing him in a way. He's preparing him for this ministry in a way that no one else has been. And then in Luke chapter 3, Jesus is baptized. Listen to how amazing this baptism is as it prepares Jesus for his earthly ministry. Luke 3, 21 to 22. Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." That is incredible, is it not? Think about this. This is Jesus and being baptized in a way that is so unique and so different than anyone else's baptism, but notice what happened with the Holy Spirit. He's anointed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit descends on Jesus like a dove, preparing him or inaugurating Jesus' ministry. This is what Jesus says himself the next chapter in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 19. He's quoting Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, and he's saying what Isaiah talked about in Isaiah 61 is he was talking about me. I'm the fulfillment of that prophecy. In verse 14, he said he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And notice what Jesus says about himself in verse 16. He's going to say in a moment. And he came to Nazareth, talking about Jesus, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written. Isaiah 61:1, he quotes it. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Jesus. Because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Do you see what Jesus is reading out of Isaiah and saying, look, guys, this is fulfilled in me. I am the one who has been anointed, has received the Holy Spirit, and because of that, the work that I'm going to do is unparalleled in this world. In all of the history of humanity and all of the history of this world, this work that Jesus has been prepared and now is able to do could never be done again and had never been done up until that point. Jesus' exceptionalism is seen clearly in how he is fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament. He's going to do amazing things, and we're seeing this here in the very first couple of chapters of Luke. But it doesn't just stop there. What does Jesus do if he is this anointed Christ, the Messiah? What does Jesus do after that? Is Jesus just going to say a lot of really good proverbial sayings that you can put up on your Instagram and Facebook and say, Jesus had some good things to say? Is that all that he does? Does he say some really just kind things and then go about his merry way, never to be seen again? Or does Jesus then turn on the jets, as it were, and he starts to do really significant things? If his ministry has been prepared since birth, and even before birth, he's had an exceptional entry into the world, baptism, and he's saying, look, guys, I'm fulfilling these prophecies. What does Jesus say about himself, about what he is and what he's doing, who he is and the work that he's come to do? That's what we want to focus on next. Why in Christ alone? Because of who Christ said he is and what he came to do. So turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. I'm going to go through a list of things that Jesus said about himself. These are statements from Christ and then other New Testament authors here in a moment about who Jesus is and what he came to do. And this, I think, is going to help us see Christ alone is necessary for our salvation. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. You remember that Jesus is in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount. We remember the Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount, but do you remember verse 17 and how necessary this verse is? Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets." Listen to this. "I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." I didn't come to abolish the Old Testament. That's what the law and prophets are. He's talking about the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. I didn't come to abolish that, to throw that out. I came to fulfill it. Think about what he's saying. The Old Testament's about me. Moses, he's talking about me. Isaiah, he's talking about me. Abraham's looking to me. Everyone's looking to Jesus because Jesus and what he's going to do in his ministry is going to change the world. So everything's being fulfilled in Jesus. Turn to John chapter 8, verse 57 through 58. I told you I have a lot of verses, but these are all biblical theology that's pouring together who Jesus is and why he is sufficient, why he is alone. So John chapter 8, verses 57 to 58. The Jews are giving Jesus a hard time. He has to defend himself. This is what he says. John 8, 57 to 58. So the Jews said to him, speaking to Jesus, "You are not yet 50 years old. You're a young man. And yet, have you seen Abraham?" Questioning his claims that he has made. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you," and listen to this, "before Abraham was born, I am." Now, he's saying two things there. One, he's saying that he's eternal. Jesus had no beginning. Yes, he had an entrance into the world, but that was not the beginning of Jesus' existence. Jesus is God, as we're going to see here in a moment. Therefore, he had no beginning. Jesus was around when Abraham was around. In fact, Jesus has been around for all of ever. He's been around forever. He's eternal. But not only is he saying that he's eternal, think about that statement, "I am." That should bring to your mind what God said to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses was talking to God in the burning bush. You remember that story, right? Moses, he's escaped Egypt. He's escaped away after killing an Egyptian. And God's talking to him in the burning bush saying, "Hey, I'm going to send you back to save the Israel nation." And Moses says, "Well, who do I say sent me?" What does Jesus, or what does God respond after Moses asked that question? Who sent him? "I am that I am," or "I am who I am." Jesus said, "But before Abraham's birth, I am." He's saying, not only am I eternal, I'm God the Father. We're one and the same. Jesus is not separate from God the Father. They're one and the same in the Trinity. And of course, we could go into the theology of the Trinity, but Jesus is saying he is God as well. Turn two chapters later in John chapter 10, verse 11. Jesus is going to make another significant claim about who he is. Again, all of this is building us to understand who Jesus is and why he alone is necessary for salvation. In John chapter 10, 11, many of you have heard this, I'm sure. He says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." What's he saying about himself? He's saying he is the leader of his people. He alone is the one who takes care of his sheep. And then he says, the good shepherd dies for his sheep, gives up his life for his sheep. So what is Jesus going to do? Talking about in the future, what he's going to do, he's going to give up his life for his people. This is a predecessor, or this is speaking of what Jesus is going to do, but Jesus is saying of himself, he's the one who sacrifices himself for the sake of his people. John chapter 10, verses 29 through 30. So just a few verses later, same chapter. Jesus, again, talking about himself, saying how he and God the Father are one. He says, "My Father, who has given them to me," these sheep, God's people, "is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Hear what he's saying here. We cannot confuse this. God the Father, Jesus are one, unified in their eternality and unified in their divinity. They are both God. This is what Jesus is saying about himself, right? So when we're talking about Christ alone, we're talking about God alone here. Turn to Mark chapter 2, verse 10. Jesus makes an eternally significant claim about not only being God, not only being the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, not only that he was there before Abraham, but in Mark chapter 2, verse 10, listen to what he says about what he, the Son of Man, can and will do. He says, "But so that you may know the Son of Man," this is himself, "has authority on earth." So he has authority on earth, but to do what? To forgive sins. That's what he's doing here. That the Son of Man himself, Jesus, has all authority on earth, and he can then and will forgive sins. Yes, Jesus did amazing other things. He healed blind people. He did amazing signs and wonders, as the gospel writer John says. But ultimately, he's forgiving sins. This is the Jesus that Christ that we're talking about. He can even forgive sins. Look at John chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. I know we're jumping around, but see this picture. We're trying to paint a picture of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. A very familiar passage here. John 3, 14 through 16. Jesus says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man," again talking about himself, "be lifted up." He's saying he's going to die on a cross. "So that," what is the purpose of this? "So that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." So if you believe in Jesus, you have eternal life. And then verse 16 that we all know and love, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus, that whoever believes in him," Jesus, "shall not perish," but what? Have eternal life. What is Jesus saying about himself? He is saying, look, if you look to me, you will not perish. You will not go to hell, but rather you will have eternal life with God the Father, because I am God the Father. I am the Savior. I'm going to do amazing things by giving my life up so that you might have life. And then not only that, you're going to be forgiven of your sins. That's what Jesus is saying about himself. We could look to the Gospels and see about the cross and the resurrection. We could spend a significant amount of time, but we don't have that. So let me just see what Paul says about what Christ has done. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. Very succinct and just a few verses talking about both the cross and the resurrection. This is the work that Jesus has done. If he's said these things about himself, is he able to back it up? Can he really forgive sins? Has he really done what's necessary to give eternal life to those who believe in him? 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 4, this is how Paul puts it. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." This is the most important thing he could say. "That Christ died for our sins according to scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day also according to the scriptures." Now again, we could go to the Gospels, and every Gospel account gives us this depiction of Jesus on the cross and then the subsequent resurrection, but we see it very clearly here in these two verses. Was Jesus accurate when he said he would and could forgive sins? Yes, but only because he went to the cross to die for those who needed salvation. That's the way that that Paul puts it. Turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Peter talks about also what Jesus did. Even though we're out of Acts for a moment, we can't escape Acts. We keep coming back to Acts, and we keep seeing what Peter and these first Christians are teaching. You remember Acts chapter 2, after Pentecost has happened, after this initial beginning of Pentecost, Peter and the rest of these believers, Peter and John, they're preaching the first sermon. And Peter is telling these Jews, how are you supposed to be saved? Do you just be a good person? Do you just get all your stuff together and do things right? Acts chapter 2, verse 22 through 24. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know," verse 23, "this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." What is Peter saying? Jesus went to the cross for the forgiveness of sins. Was Jesus accurate in what he said about himself? You bet. Why? Because he went to the cross. Oh, and that didn't stop him. That's not where the story ends, because then after he was buried, he was then raised as well, so that anyone who believes in Jesus has the new life that Jesus had through the resurrection. Turn to the next chapter, in chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. Again, Peter in his second sermon, this is what he says also about Christ going to the cross and the resurrection. Acts 3, 13, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and the righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you." This is the gospel account. "But put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are now witnesses." That's the gospel of what Jesus has done. He went to the cross for your sake and for my sake. He was not, and not only did he take the sins of all of mankind, not only was the wrath of God satisfied, as we sang in Christ alone, but we see that he was then also resurrected. Are we seeing that Jesus' work is exceptional from the very beginning to the very end? And what Jesus does while he's here on this earth makes all the difference. Let me contextualize this for you, let me categorize this for you, because the New Testament puts this into three easy, rememberable categories of what Jesus has done and what he is still doing for us. Because a question that you and I have to ask is what Jesus did enough? If Jesus really did go to the cross, if he really did die, if he really made these claims about himself, if he really was resurrected, if he really did ascend into heaven, then the question that is absolutely essential is that enough to save me from my sin? Is that enough to change me from my active rebellion against God to give me a right standing before God? Is Jesus sufficient? The New Testament gives us three categories of what Jesus accomplishes. And because he satisfies these three offices of the Old Testament, therefore our faith is secure. And that is Jesus, if you're taking notes, please write this down. Jesus is the perfect prophet, priest, and king. And because of that, we have salvation. And I'm going to explain that for a second. Jesus is the perfect prophet, priest, and king. In the Old Testament, we see these offices in the nation of Israel, right? We see prophets galore. We see tons of prophets, everything from Isaiah to Malachi and everyone in between. We see all of these different priests, Aaron being the first priest, and then numerous priests through them, high priests, even into the New Testament. We've seen many kings, right? In a united kingdom of Israel and in a divided kingdom of Israel. We see each one of these prophet, priest, and kings in the Old Testament. The question is, does Jesus satisfy sufficiently each one of those necessary offices that gives us salvation? Let me just tell you how Jesus satisfies that, and then we're going to look to Scripture, and then we're going to say what that means for us today. So, Jesus is the ultimate prophet, much better than any of these other prophets in the Old Testament. Why? Because not only did he speak the words of God, Isaiah did that, Jeremiah did that, Malachi did that. They spoke the words of God. Jesus not only did that, he was God, and he is God. He's not just hearing something and then proclaiming it. He's God himself, right? We talked about that. I and the Father, John chapter 10, we're one. So Jesus is the perfect prophet, and we're going to get into that in just a moment. He's a perfect prophet because he is God, speaking the words of God. Jesus is the ultimate priest. Why? Because the sacrifice that Jesus made was a human sacrifice of himself, not an animal, not a grain offering, not a peace offering. He sacrificed himself, and that satisfied all of sin, and through that made the relationship restored between sinners and God. That's only because he's the perfect and ultimate priest. And not only that, but then Jesus is also the ultimate king. He has been given all authority. He has been given all control. And through that, we know our salvation is secure. Why? Because he is God, and he wasn't defeated by death. If death couldn't defeat Jesus, then nothing could. Not a king, not a prince, not principalities, nothing could defeat Jesus. Now, let me give you some verses to get teeth to this, okay? So I've made this statement, this theological statement, Jesus is the perfect prophet, priest, and king. Let me give you some verses, and then we're going to show how this helps our salvation, or this is everything for our salvation. Jesus is the perfect prophet because of what Peter says in Acts chapter 3, verses 17 through 23. If you were here on Wednesday night, this last Wednesday night, Joshua Clutterham did an excellent job showing us how what Moses talks about in Deuteronomy chapter 18 is fulfilled in Jesus. If you're not coming on Wednesday night, you really need to do everything you can to come on Wednesday night. We've had a lot of young guys give awesome sermons, and it's just a really great time of learning and studying. And we talked about this, how Jesus is a better prophet than anyone else. So this is what we see here in Acts chapter 3, verses 17 through 23. Peter is going to show how Jesus is the fulfillment of what Moses talked about and how Jesus is better than any other prophet. Verse 17, "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. So all the prophets talked about Jesus. It's been fulfilled in Jesus. Verse 19, therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Listen to verse 22. This is quoting Deuteronomy 18:15. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a what? A prophet. Like me, Moses, from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And listen to what verse 23 says. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that coming future prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Do you hear what Moses is saying? And what Peter is saying by quoting Moses? Jesus is a fulfillment of everything the prophets said. Everything the prophets said is talking about Jesus. Oh, and look back to what Moses said. He said there's going to be a singular prophet, and that singular prophet's going to be better than all the other prophets. Oh, and if you don't listen to what that prophet says, you're going to be utterly destroyed. That's Jesus. He is the perfect, ultimate prophet. Not only is he speaking the words from God, he is God speaking truth. If you don't pay attention to Christ, as John says, or as we're told in John chapter 3, you will perish. If you don't believe in Jesus, in these words that have been given to us from Jesus, you will perish. So Jesus is the ultimate prophet. Secondly, he's also the ultimate priest. Turn to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 17. The author of Hebrews is quoting Psalm 110, verse 4 here. And what we see here in Hebrews chapter 7 is an account of how Jesus is the fulfillment of the priestly line of Israel. I'm actually going to start reading back in verse 14. This is going to be helpful, I think, to help us understand the context. So Hebrews 7, 14, this is what the author of Hebrews says, talking about Jesus as priest. It says, for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, not my son, a tribe. Descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning the priests. Okay, so Jesus is from a specific line of Judah. That's not the priestly line. It's not the Levitical line. So Jesus shouldn't be a priest because he wasn't born into that family line. But verse 15, and this is clearer still. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, well, that's going to change things. Who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. He's saying here, Jesus can be the priest, not because he's born into it, but because he has an indestructible life. Nothing will stop him because his sacrifice is perfect. Verse 17, for it is attested of him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That's quoting Psalm 110:4. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw nearer to Christ or to God. He's saying very clearly here, Jesus is a priest, not because he was born into it, but because of what Jesus did. He is now the ultimate priest. His sacrifice was sufficient. His sacrifice restored the relationship between sinners and a holy and a just God. And it's only through this priestly sacrifice and work of Jesus can you and I now have a restored relationship with God the Father. Jesus is the prophet, he's the priest, and finally, he's the king. Do you hear how this affects our salvation, by the way? That's all of what we're talking about here. Jesus, because he fulfills this, is affecting our salvation alone. With Jesus being king, we are given hope and assurance that our salvation is secure in Christ. Listen to these New Testament passages that talk about Jesus as the king. Matthew 21, verses 4 and 5. I'm going to go a little bit quicker through these verses. He's quoting Zechariah 9:9 here. He says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And then he quotes Zechariah 9:9 says, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Jesus is the king coming victoriously into the city of Zion or Jerusalem. Look at 1 Timothy 6:13 through 15. This is what Paul, saying to Timothy, says about Jesus being the king. He says, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 15, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Jesus is this King of kings and Lord of lords. Revelation 17, 14. These will wage war against the Lamb. The Lamb is Jesus. Because the Lamb will overcome them. Because he is the Lord of lords, the King of kings. And those who are with him are called and chosen and faithful. A few chapters later, Revelation 19, verse 16. Do you hear this language about Jesus as king? And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is the ultimate king because no one will ever knock him off his throne. That's what we're being told here. And look at then what John says in John 10, 27 through 28. What does it mean that Jesus is king? We read this partially earlier. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. Again, he's the good shepherd. I know them and they follow me. He gives eternal life to them because he has all power and he has the ability to do it. They will never perish because they're listening to the words of the prophet. And listen to this last phrase of John 10, 28. No one will snatch them out of my hand. How can he say that? How can he say that those who have believed and trusted in my words, the words of eternal life, will never perish and that no one will take them out of my hands because he's king? No one has greater authority than Jesus. Are we seeing that everything rests on who Jesus is and what Jesus has done? Friends, let me give you an application in closing. I know that this has been a different sermon. I know that we have plowed through numerous texts in the New Testament, quoting especially a lot of Old Testament texts. I know that I've given you a big picture. I've used a big brush to show you this is who Jesus is. This is what he said about himself. This is the work that he accomplished. This is how and why he's exceptional. But let me bring this home as we come to a close. What does this mean for you and for me? If Jesus is indeed exceptional, if Jesus did indeed forgive sins, and if he has been raised to new life, then that means that if you are a believer, your salvation is entirely dependent not on anything else other than Jesus Christ alone. Your salvation is sufficiently secure in Jesus. That's what this all means. That means that you don't have to leave this place this morning and say to yourself, you know, there's sin in my life. I know that I really need to get this worked out, and then I'm going to come to Jesus. I just need to get these moral issues, that nasty habit, this sin in my life. I need to get that figured out, and then I'm going to come to Jesus, and he'll be okay. No, because that is saying Jesus plus you. You know, in the Reformation, we heard this earlier when I quoted Martin Luther. The big thing was the Roman Catholic Church said, yes, pray to Jesus, but also pray to these saints. You need saints. I don't think any of us are praying to saints this morning. I don't think anyone woke up this morning and prayed to the Saint Mary or Saint James or anything like that. I don't think we struggle with putting saints at the same place as Jesus. But you know what you and I in modern evangelical, westernized, individualistic culture, you know what we do struggle with? We put ourselves up there with Jesus. Maybe we don't even realize it, but it's true. We say, you know, God, I'm a pretty good person, and I've been coming to church for a really long time, and I'm a pretty good moral person because I haven't committed those egregious sins, and I haven't done these terrible things. So, yes, I know that Jesus saves me, but also I'm a pretty good person, and I do things pretty well. I'm a faithful member of this church. Surely God is more pleased with me because it's a give and take with Jesus and me. He does a lot and I do a little. If that's your take on salvation, you don't have a biblical salvation. You cannot do anything to add or detract from your salvation. That is the biblical picture of salvation. It's a gift from God. That's grace. Followed with faith in God. That's something that the Holy Spirit gives us. It's told to us through the scripture, and it's only through this Messiah, this anointed one, Jesus Christ, that you and I can now have a right standing before God. Nothing you can do is good enough to make God satisfied and pleased with you, but everything that Jesus did paid the price that you owed. Everything that Jesus did satisfied the punishment that you and I should have had, and everything that Jesus did gave us eternal life. Let me finish with one final quote from John Calvin. He's the reformer that we highlighted this morning in our bulletins. I love this quote because it's showing us the sweetness of trusting and relying solely in Jesus Christ. This is what Calvin says, and I quote, "Christ stepped in. He took the punishment upon himself. He bore the judgment due to sinners. With his own blood, he expiated or atoned or made right the sins which made them enemies of God and thereby satisfied him. We look to Christ alone for divine favor and fatherly love. Hence, Christ is called the King of Peace, Isaiah 9:6, and our peace, Ephesians 2:14, because he quiets all agitations of conscience. If we ask the means, we must come to the sacrifice by which God has been appeased. For anyone unconvinced that God is appeased by that one atonement in which Christ endured his wrath will never cease to tremble." And listen to this last statement. In short, to summarize, we must seek peace for ourselves solely in the anguish of Christ, our Redeemer. Everything is because of Christ. In that, we find our satisfaction, in that, we find our hope, and in that, we find eternal life. Let us pray. Father, you are merciful and kind, and we are so thankful this morning that you have seen fit to love us in a miraculous way by sending your Son, the Son of God, the Son of Man, down to this earth to save us. Father, thank you that there's hope that surpasses any and all of our understanding. Thank you that we can trust in Jesus, that we can rely on his work and his life and in his death. And through that, we can have eternal life. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit will work in our hearts this morning, that we will respond as you are calling and lead us to. Father, thank you for the goodness of your word and the certainty of the truth within it. We ask these things in your name. Amen.